Joy and I met Hutch and Hazel about 21 years ago. Hutch and Hazel, back in 1997, had been married about 61, 62 years. Joy and I had recently relocated from our homes and families down in Texas, and we moved about 2,000 miles away to Montana. And we lived in Missoula, and our only congregation was up in Kalispell, about 180 miles away. And we tried to go up as much as we could every Sabbath, and we would have our little congregation there, even smaller than our Watertown congregation. And every Sabbath, we would go over to the home of Hutch and Hazel afterwards, and we would have a potluck. Everyone would bring food. We'd have every type that you can imagine we'd have, and we would fellowship, and we would stay there until evening. You know, sometimes you might as well just extend it on into to dinner. But we loved our time there with that little congregation, and particularly the two that hosted us every Sabbath, our time that we got to spend with Hutch and Hazel. Hutch and Hazel, again, like I said, had been married about 61, maybe 62 years when we met them. And they were the most incredible couple. Hazel had she lost calcium in her bones, and osteoarthritis. Osteoporosis. And she was a very little lady to begin with, very tiny, very short. But the osteoporosis caused her to have the hump on her back that bent her over even farther. And so whether she was sitting or whether I was, you know, standing and kind of towering over her, she would talk and she would tell stories, and she had this mischievous sense of humor and these sparkling crystal clear blue eyes that would peek up at you, and she would say something, dry humor, a zinger or something, and then you'd see those blue eyes sparkling at you. And she was just a delight to be with and spend time with. And her husband, who stood straight and tall, adored her. Hutch. Their last name was Hutchinson, but his whole life, everybody had ever just called him Hutch. And they were the most incredible couple. 61 years of marriage, and they were in love. They treated each other so well and so kind, and they were an incredible example to Joy and I. Our first 10 years that we got to spend with them there in Montana, for us as young married people, we moved up there when I had just turned 24 and she was 21. Our first 10 years of marriage were a little tumultuous, to say the least. And yet we looked to these other people who had survived, who had grown, who had these wonderful relationships. And I can tell you that everyone in our congregation there and everyone who knew them looked at them as the ideal couple that had been together through thick and thin. They married during the Depression, the height of it, when everyone was struggling just to survive, to put food on the table. And here they were all these many years later, still every bit as in love as when they started. I'll tell a little story about them. For their 50th anniversary, the church at that time was much larger. They'd gotten together and thrown a big party for them. And Hutch and Hazel were famous for something. Preparing for their 50th anniversary, the congregation got together and they were kind of interviewing them. And they asked Hazel, they said, "What is the secret to the longevity of your marriage?" And she said, "Squirt guns." And they went, "What?" And she said, "Oh yes, yes, no, we've had squirt guns for decades." And they're like, what do you mean? And she says, "Well, every time one of us gets annoyed with the other one, We don't fight. We just go and get a squirt gun. And then we ambush the other person. And they get the point. And she told the story about how once, you know, they had their individual squirt guns at different places, wherever they might keep them. And so as soon as one got squirt, they would run, or as quick as they could, to get their squirt gun. And then they would chase each other around the house, squirting each other, until they were giggling and laughing. And they weren't upset anymore. They understood, oh, what I did or said must have upset the other one. And it was how they solved their conflicts. And we'd never heard of anybody doing that, let alone people in their 80s. But it made such an impression upon the brethren that for their 50th anniversary, they did a big party and a presentation, and they had a box that they presented them, and they had decorated plastic squirt guns as gold dueling pistols, and they presented it to them, and they got quite the workout. They were used through the years. In fact, Hazel talked about how once, when Hutch had particularly offended her, he'd gone into another room, and she went and got both pistols and waited for him at the door, and she said he got the point. So he was apologetic, and we had such wonderful times sitting with them. Oftentimes, Joy and I would stay late and just visit with them after the rest of the brethren would leave their home, and we would ask them to tell us stories about their lives. You know, growing up in the early part of the century and getting married, and they got married very young. And one of the things that I remember about them was how they would tell those stories, and while they were talking, taking turns, the other one would look at them, and they would have such adoration and love in their eyes. And that always struck Joy and I, because at times we'd be having problems, and I would think, well, do I look at my wife like that? Does she look at me that way? And we soaked up as much time with them as we could. And oftentimes they would share those stories about hard times. One in particular, during the height of the Depression, they were young and married, and they had a brand new baby. And Hutch would go out every day looking for work. Sometimes he found it, sometimes he didn't. He would do day labor, he would do anything that came along. And as was common at the time, many people did not own their own furniture. They rented furniture so that they could have beds, so they could have a couch, they could have dressers. And a company that was looking to repossess their furniture, although it was not late, they were actually trying to sell it to someone else and make a larger profit off of it. They waited until Hutch left for the day to go and look for work. And then they came and knocked on the door, and when little bitty Hazel opened it, they told her why she was there, and she said, no, that's not right. You need to come back when my husband's here. And so they tried to force the door open, to come in and take it from her. Now, as I said, Hazel was not a large woman. She was quite petite, and she had a newborn baby on her hip. And as many women will testify, when they feel afraid or frightened or worried about their baby and child, they have incredible strength. Little Hazel pushed those two men back out and slammed the door and locked it. Well, she stayed inside, was quite traumatized and scared, and Hutch finally came home that night. And as she was telling the story, she talked about how angry he became that anyone would dare cause harm or trepidation or fear to his bride. And she looked across at him, and it was funny because here it was 60 years later, and his fists were clenched, and he was ready to fight for his girl. 61 years later, after the incident. And as she told that story, she had that twinkle in her eyes as she was looking at him. And it was incredible. You know, that's something that Joy and I still talk about to this day. That desire to care for and love our spouse. Hutch saw Hazel first. He'd gotten to know one of her brothers, got home to have dinner with the family, and he saw Hazel. And apparently she was quite spunky at that time, and he thought, oh, wow, she's a little package of dynamite. That's the one for me. And apparently it took him a little while to win her over. But what won her over was the fact that he did love her first. The title to my sermon today is Love Her First. I want to turn to Ephesians in chapter 5. I thought it was appropriate since with the month of June, if you've seen the bulletins, we've had a lot of anniversaries. June was a very popular wedding month. Ephesians 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and talking about something vitally important. And he combines these two points and issues, marriage and the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, Paul addresses the husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, in verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Again, he's combining these two examples because this is how God created it. In verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Brethren, I have said this before, but we have two covenants in our lives. Two covenants with God, our Father. The first is when we come to believe in Him, to repent of our sins, everything which is against Him, and to commit ourselves in a betrothal to Him, to live His way of life, to obey Him, to honor Him, to respect Him, to love Him. That's our first covenant. Our second one is very much like it. It is to commit ourselves to another one, to serve them, to respect them, to obey, to love them. And we ask God to be that third part of the threefold cord, binding us together. In this passage, which Paul talks about marriage, which I think is interesting, and I want to say to anyone who is single, who is without a spouse, so was Paul. Paul's the one giving this marital advice as a disciple, as a minister of Christ, because he understood the relationship, because he understood the relationship with Christ and the church. But he had never actually had that physical relationship. In this passage, Paul first addresses the husbands in verse 25. This is when he first talks to them. He starts by talking to the wives. But then he comes to the husbands. And for the purpose of my sermon, I want to give another sermon next week. And that one will be primarily directed towards the wives. And this one will be towards the husbands. However, I think you'll see where they both interconnect. But when he first talks to the husbands, the very first thing he says is, "Husbands, love your wives." In that short passage of time, he exhorts husbands to love your wives three times. He says it four, but three direct times. Love your wives. Now, I learned in school that if the teacher ever repeated something, especially if they said it three times, it was very important and it was going to be on the test. You better remember that one. I think, especially amongst Jewish scholars, they very much believe in that too. If they say it three times, hold fast to it. Husbands, love your wives. Well, why is that so important? You know, he addresses it. Point number one of my sermon is that God created the marriage covenant to teach us the spiritual significance of the covenant with Him. It is a physical union that is to teach us a spiritual lesson. And after all, this marriage idea is truly about God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. From the union of husband and wife, children come, a blessing, a family grows. Isn't that what God is doing with calling sons and daughters children to Him? He is building a spiritual family, and there will be a marriage that we're all hoping for and waiting for. We are to learn what this means now, so that we will be prepared and perfected for that wedding. I think that we all have a lot to learn. You know, any of us who are married, as we look back, could we all say that we had it all figured out when we said, "I do"? No, we didn't know anything, right? You know, I think that that's one of the things I counsel in marriage counseling to people is, the only thing that you're really ready for is to make the commitment. Because you don't really know what it's going to be like. You can't possibly understand what it's going to take to be married. But you're willing to learn. That's what we've all done, and even in our baptism, is we don't understand the full extent of the journey, but we're willing to make the commitment. This example that's been set for us, as Paul says, because Christ loved the church. We are like that bride. We have been called out, singled out, sanctified, and we are being prepared. We are the ecclesia. Marriage is so important that it was listed in Timothy as a requirement for ordination. Now, it was not something that if a man was single, he couldn't serve, he couldn't be a deacon or a bishop, because after all, Paul was, and he wasn't married. But if he was married, it was something that had to be checked off, and how he was. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." That's good. It's to be a servant. And one of the ways that we know that he is a servant, verse 2, he must be blameless. Meaning that as people look at him, they don't see faults. They don't see glaring problems. The husband of one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he care for the church of God? It was a vital requirement. It was something that we could see, well, if he's good there, then he'll be good here. Now that takes me back to a point in Ephesians that the husband is head of the wife. Now, the wording that is used in Timothy is rule. Now, in our society, in our day and age, to give someone rule over us, that is not a good thing. Because that's what leads to dictators. Oppression. However, that's not what this means. Our language today is not the same. Even, I think back then, the understanding of what it meant to rule, to govern, to be have dominion, was not truly understood. Because it's not human nature. In Ephesians it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." So there's the example. Governing, ruling, leading. And he is the savior of the body. Someone who is dominating, oppressive, is not often viewed as a savior. That's supposed to be our rule as a husband. And we look at Christ as our example. Christ led his people. He provides for his people. And he died for us. And one of the points that I always think of in that relationship, if Christ is head of the church, is to be the husband's role with his family, with his wife, Christ looked upon the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, and he said, "Oh, my people," and he wept. He said, "If you would but turn back to me, I would have taken you in, I would have drawn you in as a hen gathers her chicks." That's not an oppressive image. That is a covering that is gentle, that is soft, that is loving, caring, nurturing. That is how a husband is to rule his house. Not with the iron rod. We are to govern our family as Christ governs his church. In that same way. We're also told not to, as Christ had to describe to his disciples, as they were to rule the church, they were not to lord it over as princes and kings and people of the world. That was not to be them, but they were there to serve. Point number two is the same as my title. It is love her first. For husbands, we must love her first. Again, God sets the example for us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us. That's a requirement for us. You know, you could call it a commandment, because Christ said, you know, I give you a new commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, everything, every aspect of you, and love each other. Well, again, we've got that second covenant with the person that we should love more. We aren't, you know, I think one of the things that we have problems with in our society is we talk about falling in love. You know, oh, I just couldn't help myself. I fell in love. We're not being told to fall in love with our wives like an accident, something we stumble upon. It's a commandment. Love her. It's something that we do because it's good, because it's right, because we're told to. It's something that is very important. We have to decide to love her first, to decide to treat her as precious, to care for her. But again, that goes against human nature. You know, human nature is kind of a tit-for-tat kind of philosophy. You know, you think of kids on a playground, and they're going to do a trade. They're going to, you know, swap cards or cars or toys. They're going to do something. Maybe they're going to exchange the way that they're playing tag. And they say, well, you show me your cards, and I'll show you mine. You know, well, you give me that car and then I'll give you mine. That tends to be how we are in a very childish, selfish way with love. Well, when you love me, when you care for me, then I'll love you back. But that's not the commandment. We are told to love her first. It's the first thing that Paul tells husbands. Love your wives. That's not something that we get to negotiate or barter. Part of being the head is that you lead by example. This is something that people are starting to realize about leadership in everything from business, families, military, society. And this is something also that I think is interesting, is that in Hebrew, in the military, there's no word for charge. You know, where you have the officer who gets behind all the men and yells, charge! And they make everybody go in front of them. The Hebrew word translates more as follow me. The one in charge, the head of the army, the generals, the kings, King David, led from the front. He was the head of Israel. He went first. That is the commandment for us as husbands. We have to lead first by example. I often think of, you know, how I know I feel with my own family, as we've seen maybe in our own lives, if there's a dangerous situation, if there's something coming up, maybe you have to go forward. I think of, you know, even examples in the Bible where the husband, they saw danger approaching and he put his family behind him. And we go first. That is the example of love, of leadership. Years ago, I was watching a show on television. It was kind of a silly thing, but it was a celebrity who figured he was a playboy his whole life. He wasn't never going to get married. He was going to be a bachelor, and he was quite famous. And ladies threw themselves at him, but he finally reached an age where he was attracted to a woman, and he wanted to have a regular relationship with her. And of course, he wasn't religious at all. And she ended up getting pregnant. Well, he'd never had a a child. He never thought he'd ever be a dad. And that scared him, freaked him out. He was all panicky. And like most guys who've gotten to that age, being a playboy and rich, he was pretty selfish. And his wife very quickly went, oh, we're not going. Or excuse me, his girlfriend decided that, oh, no, we're not playing that life. You know, we got a baby coming, and it's going to change. It's going to be serious. And she wanted to have faith in their home. Well, he'd never grown up with it. He was born Catholic. And in the show, they show him, and so he goes back to a Catholic church. And there happens to be a nun who's there. And he sits down and kind of pours out everything, and he says, well, this is what I do, you know. And he's like, I'm so worried about being a dad. You know, I'm not ready for this. I never planned on marrying this girl. It was just meant to be fun. And he said, but I've got a baby coming, and I have to be committed to taking care of this baby. I don't want to mess him up. So what do I do? How do I be a good dad? How do I start this and not do damage? And she looked at him, and again, this was a non-scripted thing. And you could tell she was very uncomfortable. But her face changed, and she looked at him, and she said, the greatest gift that a father can give his children is to love their mother. And I'll never forget seeing that guy's face, because he was shocked. He thought she was going to give him like parenting advice, things to do as a dad. But what she said was, it starts by loving her, being committed to her, adoring her, honoring her. From that, the family is built. We have to love our wives first, regardless of whatever else is happening. We have to love her first, because again, as our children grow, our sons will look at the example of how we love mom, and they will decide that that is how they will care for their wife. Our daughters will see the example of how we love our wives and think that that is what they deserve. That is what they will look at, be it good or bad. And we all want to be blessings to our children. And men, as head, that responsibility first falls on us, to love her first. Point number three. As I said, I don't really believe in just falling in love like it's some sort of accident. These things don't happen overnight. Good marriage is loving our wives. Point number three is, it takes maintenance. It takes maintenance. Now, this isn't the bad kind of maintenance. Like, you know, sometimes guys will see a beautiful, possibly rich, spoiled girl and be like, ooh, that's high maintenance. Ooh, yeah. You know, like, that's a problem. You know, it's like, yeah, she's beautiful and rich and everything, but it's kind of like a Ferrari. You know, unless you're, you know, tinkering and everything's just right, it's not going to run well. But everything requires maintenance. Again, we have two covenants. We look back to that example. I don't want these stories or anything to just be stories, because our examples come from God. Our first covenant is with Him, correct? So, does our first covenant require maintenance? You better believe it. You know, some people will think that they can get baptized, put under the water, and they're like, whew, I'm saved. I'm good. I'm done. I'm saved. I don't really need to go to church. I don't need to study. I don't need to meditate on it, fast, change who I am, grow. I'm done, right? Except that's not the way the first covenant works, because it too is a relationship. And God knows that we need time completely dedicated to building that relationship with Him in study, prayer, fasting. Even today, every week, God says, you need a day which is simply dedicated to me, to restoring our relationship. And then He says, and then at several times throughout the year, you're going to feast with me. Special, celebratory, rejoicing times, which will build your relationship with me. That is our first covenant. God also tells us that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Again, it's not a relationship that you can just put on a back burner and think that spiritually we're okay. Because, well, I got dunked, right? We're good. It's something that we have to commit ourselves to. Something which we have to diligently work at. And we can't take for granted, or we don't become very strong Christians. We're not really preparing ourselves for that other wedding supper. And so if that is our first covenant, how is our second covenant any different? Because again, we asked God with His Holy Spirit to bind us to this other person. It is holy matrimony. It requires the same amount of effort. We have to diligently be seeking a better relationship with our wives. Set aside time for them and not allow it to become neglected, as sometimes we do with our first covenant. We get busy. Things happen. We're going. And the next thing you know, we're not studying. We're not really meditating on it. We're not praying. And we know that that relationship suffers. We can do the same thing with our second relationship. They mirror each other. Now, most of the times when we think of maintenance as men, we think of equipment, you know, vehicles, trucks, tractors. We know that if we are going to use those tools, that equipment, we have to maintain it. You know, that is something that most of us are taught at a very early age. I remember a gentleman telling me once, I bought my first truck, and it was a beater. And he said, boy, it's going to be a lot of maintenance. But if you don't do the maintenance, you're going to be walking. I walked a lot. Not only because I didn't maintain it, but whoever owned it before me had not maintained it at all. So I found myself walking. If we want to have a life using that vehicle, if we want our tractors to start up when it's planting time, when it's harvest time, we know that each time we use it, before we put it away or bring it out, we have to maintain it. We've got to put work into it. Keep it clean, you know, change the fluids so it's fresh, so it runs well, so it works. Our marriages require maintenance. You know, if we put the time into our tractor, we know that it will get us through the season. And usually those seasons are long and hard, sometimes trying. Well, if we put the work and the maintenance into our marriages, then they will get us through the hard and trying, difficult seasons as well. But maybe we don't have as much time when things just happen. But we have to put in the maintenance. One of the ways that we appreciate the blessings that God has given to us is by maintaining them. You know, that's one of the things about, I think, as parents, if we give our children a gift and they don't take care of it, then we don't feel like they really appreciate it. Part of what makes it easier to maintain something is to appreciate it. And sometimes we have to be reminded of it. Sometimes our wives let us know that we're not appreciating them, that we're taking them for granted. And just like the truck, if you don't maintain it, you're going to be walking. You know, one of the biggest things that my wife does for me is she feeds me. Now, is it possible that I could go hungry? Oh, yeah. You know? In that sense, we may find ourselves walking if we don't maintain that relationship. It's a requirement, a part of loving her first. Point number four, and this goes back again to Ephesians, as Christ did for the church. Point number four is give yourself up for her. Give yourself up for her. Proverbs 5. It's interesting to me that so much of the beginning of the book of Proverbs has to do with the advice that the father is giving to his son about seeking wisdom and marriage. A wife, woman, the other half of that covenant. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. He's addressing the issues that are so prevalent in the world at that time and that are still prevalent in our world today. Because oftentimes we want what we don't have. The grass is greener on the other side. And our society is not a society of commitment or monogamy. Yet this is vitally important. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. The father tells the son, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Be content with what you've been given. In verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Are you giving yourself up to lusting after and chasing after something else? Hoping for something different? Again, we know that what is offered is not real. In verse 17, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Over and over again, the waters that God talks about are the waters of life, the fountain of life. And then he says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Have we not thought that our wife and that life are combined? You know, it's the old saying, happy wife, happy life, right? It's true. Verse 19, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. That's a powerful word. Enraptured. You know, that's the kind of word that are written by or used by romance novelists. You don't hear it very often, and yet there it is. The King James says, ravished by her love. Wow, that's the word of God. That word, be it enraptured or ravished, means in Hebrew to reel, like to reel backwards, or to be intoxicated by her. Wow. God's literally saying, be drunk on her love. To desire her. You know, people go out to drink and get drunk all the time. Tonight, the streets will be full of them. God's saying, don't waste your time and energy and effort on that, on other people, on the new or the different. He's saying, be enraptured by the one that I have given to you. And again, that's something that we make happen, that we choose to do. I think those words speak to a woman's heart. You know, there's a reason why romance novels are so popular. Because that's the way a woman's heart wants to be looked at. You know, those romance novels usually involve some type of strong male character, you know, regardless, you know, you look at the covers and he's either a pirate or a cowboy or, you know, something, a knight, you know. And yet, through that story, this strong, powerful male becomes enraptured with the female. That he is drunk on her love, that he desires her above everything else, that he will fight whatever stands between them, that he will save her, that he will rescue her, that he will give himself for her. That's what we're told Christ did for the church. That he lived, breathed, and died for her. That's what our wives want. That's what every girl wants. We have to give ourselves up for her and see her as precious. You know, as a father of daughters, I have seen that. That from their earliest age, they want to know that they are precious in daddy's eyes. They eventually grow up and want to be precious in another man's eyes. But that desire does not go away. And it's something that God designed them to be. And it's beautiful. Adoring our wives is not just about physical intimacy, although that is a very important part of it. Again, Paul says that a man and woman, a husband and wife, are to come together often. But it's more important than just that. The way that we feel loved is very important. And it's not always the same. Through the years, I may have talked about the love languages. It's a book where a psychologist and marriage counselor talks about the five love languages are ways which we feel loved. Some of them are physical touch, I'm thinking of words of encouragement, time together. Another one is acts of service, and gifts, gift giving. And the funny thing is for the most part, we all have two that are predominant for us in the ways that we feel loved. And yet, almost never does our spouse feel loved in the same way. You know, it almost never works out that way. They might share one. They might have time together or gift giving or something like that. But usually the other ones are totally opposite. And through the years, we've done marriage counseling. I remember in Wyoming, I was working with a couple that came for counseling. And of course, we did equine assisted psychotherapy. And this couple really struggling. He was just at his wit's end. And she was in tears. They were both working. They both were professionals. They didn't have kids yet. She didn't know if they should, because she didn't know if they'd be in a loving home. He worked at a job that she wanted him to work at, and yet it was coming into a managerial position with a lot of responsibility. She had a profession as well, and yet she also was a ranch girl, and she competed with horses, and that was such a strong and important part of her life that she's like, I have to have this. So he worked between 12 and 16 hours a day, 7 days a week. He was always on call for emergencies. Anytime there was an issue in the state, he would go out and try to fix things, take care of things. So he would work an incredible day, and then he would come home, and he would build horse waterers, or corrals, or fences, or barns for his wife's horses. And when it got brought up, she said, well, he doesn't love me. And he thought, all I do is work for you. I do everything for you. His primary love languages were physical touch and acts of service. Hers was quality time together and words of encouragement. And what she wanted him to do was come home and hold her hand and talk with her about the day and spend time with her, to go out and pet the horses and do stuff. But of course, his was acts of service and physical touch. And when she wasn't feeling like he was caring for her, there was no physical touch. And he just was frustrated, so he spent all of his time digging ditches and building barns. And the two couldn't come together, and they were both grieving. And it wasn't until we talked with them and said, well, how does your spouse want to be loved? Do that. Don't just work and dig ditches or build buildings. Take time to sit on the couch, to hold her hand and talk with her. And for him, that was very uncomfortable. It was very awkward, because that wasn't his love language. That wasn't what he did. And yet the commandment is love her first. So you do it anyway. Most of us don't like doing maintenance on our vehicles. It's not fun. Changing out parts, changing fluids. But we do it because we want it to run. We want it to be a good piece of equipment, a good tool. We have to do the same things with our spouses. Ask our wives what it is that would make them feel loved. And then do that. It's quite simple to say and harder to do. But it is something that we almost have to put on our calendar and schedule and say, you know, Joy's, one of her love languages is acts of service. Mine is, I think, quality time and physical touch. Well, again, the acts of service help with the quality time and physical touch. But her whole thing is what really makes her feel loved is if I get up in the morning and make the bed. I don't want to. But it's amazing the effect it has on her. If I make the bed, if I do the dishes, if I take care of the baby or something like that, she just warms and softens towards me. I don't like doing dishes. But I like that my wife responds that she loves me. And so I have to do that more. I have to do that first. I have to set aside that time. I have to remind myself, this is what she needs. So go do it. Ask your wife what it is that makes her feel loved and do it. It's just a part of regular maintenance. My last point, and it is the most important point, because as I said, we have the two covenants. The first is with ourself and God, and the second one is with our spouse and God. Point number five is re-involve God in your marriage. And by that, I mean pray together. Pray together. By doing so, we come before God, our Creator, who brought us together and created this union. And we ask Him to help, to encourage, to heal. Just as we do with our first covenant. You know, Paul told Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit. Which means we have to pray to God, seek Him, do His will. We have to do the same with the second covenant. In my own life and marriage, I cannot think of a stronger tool that we have used than that. When things have been rough, when things have been hard, when we've gone through incredible trials, not only just between ourselves, but in life, all the issues that hit us, the most powerful thing that we have done is gotten on our knees together and prayed. It is a completely different type of intimacy. And again, if you're not used to doing it, it will feel awkward. You know, most of us, if we pray to God, we don't want to pray in front of somebody else. This is a little different because it's not like you're just praying in front of someone else. You are sharing your number one covenant with them. You are sharing your very first commitment to God with the one that you have made your second commitment to. And you cannot help but be blessed by it. Because you're asking God to come back into it. I want to finish with this. When we were in Montana, our pastor was a lay pastor. He was not a full-time minister or pastor. But he also kind of became, he and his wife, Rock and Nancy, kind of became like our adopted parents. And one of the couples that had influenced them in their marriage were Hutch and Hazel. Well, Rock wrote this several years ago. I want to share it with you. Once in a while, one is blessed to witness a moment of revelation, the final polishing of a fine jewel, when its brilliance truly begins to shine. He said, in our small congregation, there are a husband and wife who recently celebrated their 71st anniversary. The day before their anniversary, the husband, whose Alzheimer's disease is progressing, was placed in a nursing home. Though there are times when he doesn't remember who he is, or his family, or friends, he has remained caring, gentle, peaceable, and loving. A few weeks later, his wife, whose mind is still very sharp, but whose body is frail, was placed in the same nursing home, in a different wing. They have been able to visit almost every day, but these conditions are quite a bit less than desirable. A couple days ago, a lady told my wife, or this lady told my wife, and later myself, that she had wondered about the verse that says, we must love God above all else and all others. As she prayed, she came to realize that she did love God and Christ more than anyone or anything else. Yet her love for her family and friends was not diminished. Her thoughts had turned to God more than to people. And she realized that she now understood the verse. And this realization, or revelation, brought great peace to her. And that peace seems to be with her still. It says, today, as I visited, she was very weak. We prayed, reminisced, and read a letter a friend had sent. She mentioned that she felt she didn't have much time, and I asked her if she wanted me to bring in her husband for a visit. When he arrived, it was as though his memory were restored. He tenderly asked or held her hand, spoke lovingly to her, massaged her feet, and comforted her. He asked, "Do you remember?" about several of their choice memories. And then, "Do you remember your husband?" It was so touching, so loving, so right. They had a chance to say their goodbyes. It is amazing to witness the grace which God bestows upon those whom He loves. Those two beautiful people are among those of whom God says, the world was not worthy. It's an awesome privilege to help serve God's people. And as I write this letter, my wife is sitting with our friend tonight. And she knows that she is not alone. It was amazing to witness the grace that God bestows upon them. Hazel died peacefully the next morning in her sleep, just as she had hoped. There were several more amazing moments as the nurses discussed their experiences and faith with me. One even asked to be anointed. Hutch, Hazel's husband, was granted the power of a sound mind to know what was happening at the funeral and to understand and express his love for his beautiful bride and for God. My ministry was enriched by seeing God's mercy upon these two wonderful people. I wanted to share Hutch and Hazel with all of you, because in my mind and in my heart, they had it right. They're still that couple that I want Joy and I to be someday. If we want to have a marriage like that, to truly understand what God's love is for us and His people, for Christ's bride, we start by loving as God loves us. Husbands, love her first.